We make an awful hash of it.
However, I do have a long stop, to use a cricket metaphor. That is, we've got next Tuesday as well. So if you don't understand a single word of today, just put a note in my pigeonhole saying, you failed completely last Tuesday, and I still don't understand this, this, and this, and I'll try and pick up the bits next Tuesday. Let me tell you why, how far we've got in this remarkable passage. I'd like to start with the question, what destroys the Church of Christ? The Sunday before last, we had a remarkable talk here to our students from Mr. Leslie Lyle, I think I mentioned it before, on the church in China. And he told us of the terrible things that church has gone through in the last 30 years. But what became very plain to us is that the very worst that man can do in persecuting and seeking to destroy the church is quite incapable of doing that. In fact, it's the very reverse, since there are far more Christians in China today than there were in 1951 when the missionaries left and the communists started their grisly work. And he went on to list all the marvelous things that the communists have done to make it possible for the gospel to spread at an amazing rate today. How they've given China one official language instead of all the millions of dialects. That makes it much easier for the poor preachers of the gospel to spread it everywhere, especially the missionaries, if there are ever such people again. He told us of the modern communications and talked of the old days when lady missionaries would be wheeled in wheelbarrows to the country parts of China to get there, whereas after 30 years of communist rule, there are modern roads and rail everywhere. He spoke of the purification of the church, how nominal Christians have almost disappeared naturally. He spoke of the old gods of ancestors being forsaken, how the communists had destroyed so much of that old Confucian culture, and what a hunger there was in the hearts of the people today. What a day of opportunity. All these things making it possible for the church to spread today at an unprecedented pace. So clearly, man's opposition only spreads the gospel. What then does destroy the Church of Jesus Christ? There is one thing that destroys the Church of Christ quicker than anything else, and that is false teaching. And you see that at the bottom of our yellow sheet in verse 1 of the next chapter, where he says that false prophets also arose amongst the people, that is, in Old Testament times, and just as like that there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in, notice the word, destructive heresies, denying the master that bought them. Heresies that destroy the church and pull it down. Now that's why the apostle is so anxious that they shall have not only the truth, they've got that, but that they shall have clear understanding of the foundations on which the truth lies. And so far in this Tuesday series in February, we've seen that the first of the two foundations is the apostolic testimony. And that's why he writes in verse 12, 13, 14, 15 these words. Let me read them to you with this in mind. You see how they come alive. Peter is not just saying, I want you to remember my particular words because my words were mine. He's saying, I want you to remember my words because they're the words of an apostle. And you must never forget the apostolic word. So, let's read the beginning. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them, and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to arouse you by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And I will see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. What does he mean by these things? He means the Christian story as told you by the people who were there. The first-hand witnesses. The authentic witnesses. The only people you can really trust, me, James, John, the other apostles who were with Jesus on the Holy Mount and for those 3 years. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We were telling you the truth. You can depend on us. That's the first, then, of the two great foundations on which the church has rested ever since, the apostles' doctrine. If the church gets separated from the apostles' doctrine in the New Testament, the church will die. Now today, next Tuesday, I want to look at the other great foundation on which the church's truth has always been based, and that is the truth of the Old Testament prophets. That's what he talks about in verse 19, 20, 21. Verse 19, He says, and we have the prophetic word made more sure. You must pay attention to that. Now let me try to unravel these sentences. The prophetic word, what does that mean? You will know, if you've studied your Bible, that there are various phrases or words that are used to summarize the whole Old Testament. Sometimes the New Testament calls the Old Testament simply the law. Well, of course, there's more to the Old Testament than law, and yet the whole Old Testament shows us the will of God in a unique way. So it's called the law of God. Similarly, the whole of the Old Testament is called by Peter here the prophetic word. There's more to the Old Testament than prophecies, but the whole Old Testament points ahead like an arrow to the future. And if you haven't got the future, Christ and the gospel, well, it's a pretty meaningless book. So this phrase, the prophetic word, means really the Old Testament. There used to be a certain amount of argument when I was at college as to whether the Old Testament prophets were forth-tellers or foretellers. And the answer, obviously, is that they were both. They were forth-tellers, that is, they told forth the truth of God to their own generation, and very blunt and plain they were, and sometimes they weren't at all popular. Yes, they told forth the truth, but they were also foretellers, because they made it very plain that what they were telling forth really didn't make sense unless the Messiah was to come to fulfill it all, to make it work, to bring in the great day. Now, surely we discovered that, many of us, when we become Christians. What a dead book the Old Testament was at school. How unbelievably dreary. How incredibly deadly were those Old Testament lessons that we had to suffer at school as we meandered through the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. It wasn't in the least interesting, was it? Well, it may have been interesting if you had a very good teacher, but most of the teachers weren't interested themselves. So we meandered through it, and then one day, in God's mercy, you discovered Christ, or rather Christ discovered you. And you went back to the Old Testament and you began to read it, and you discovered that with this key in the lock, you could open the door. Suddenly you were in a new room, new territory. The book began to live. Without Christ, that Old Testament was largely meaningless. Nothing deader than to have that Old Testament book without the fulfillment in Christ. However, when we do have Christ, we still need to be kept clear as to what Christ came to do, what he means. And the best way to do that, says Peter to the people who are listening to him, is to go back to your scriptures that you had in the synagogue and to check up and to see how the Old Testament looked forward to Christ, how they explained what he was going to do. And if you read those scriptures, you'll be kept on the right lines. Now, notice what he says about them in verse 19. He says that this prophetic word is more sure. It's not altogether certain how you should translate that. The old authorized version here, I think, is correct, where it just says we have a more sure word of prophecy. It's as though Peter is saying, though I want you to believe my word, yet you have something even more sure than a human word. You have the scriptures. I think that's probably what he means, because the Jewish view of the scriptures is given us in verse 21, and it's a very high view of the Bible. Do you see what they believed in verse 21? They believed that no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man. Nobody shot up out of his pew in the synagogue and said, I say, I've got something to say, you know, it's quite important. No, no, the prophets went like that. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and thus they spoke from God. And the verb to be moved there is of a wind which is bearing a great sailing ship along at a great pace, the enormous power of the wind driving the ship through the waves. So these men were borne along by the wind of the Holy Spirit, and what they said came from God. That's the Jewish view of the Bible, and incidentally, the Jewish view of the Bible is still the Christian view of the Bible. That is, although we think that men wrote the book and spoke the book, we believe that behind all that was the Holy Spirit moving them to do so. That's why it's an important book, and unlike any other book, because it's God's book. Men spoke, but because of what the Holy Spirit did, God spoke. So it's the Word of God. However, the Revised Standard Version that you have in your hands today translates it slightly differently, and they may be right. They translate it, "We have the prophetic word made more sure." The prophetic word is sure enough, it's God's word, but it's been made even more sure by the coming of Christ. And whether or not that is the right way to translate it, that's certainly true, because the first coming of Christ, the Messiah, in Jesus, to fulfill so many Old Testament prophecies in detail, makes it even more sure that the second coming of Christ will take place, as the Old Testament says. Since when he came the first time, he fulfilled so many hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, prophecies that also talk of his coming as a king in glory. So it may be that Peter is saying, look, we've seen the coming of the Messiah, and it fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. So we have an even more certain confidence in this book that all the rest of the prophecies not yet fulfilled will be. Now, it doesn't very much make a matter which translation and which interpretation is right. What the first thing that Peter is telling us about the Old Testament, the scriptures they had in their hands, was that it was a sure word. And so he says to them here, do you see in 19b, you will do well to pay attention to this, to check out this teaching. Now, it's interesting that, isn't it? You see, there must have been some false teaching going around. And so Peter says, look, if you want to know the right way to interpret Christ and to understand him, check back into the Old Testament scriptures. And you will remember that Jesus does exactly the same thing. That already, although Jesus, when he bursts on the scene, keeps saying rather disconcerting things like this, verily, verily, I say unto you. In other words, I'm bringing you God's last word. Yet he nevertheless goes on supporting what he says by saying, as it was said in the scriptures, as it was foretold in the scriptures, I am doing this that the scriptures might be foretold. In other words, Jesus says, don't imagine that I am breaking the Old Testament scriptures. I'm fulfilling them. And you may be quite sure that I am God's Messiah, because all the things that the Old Testament prophesied have come true in me. I'm the yes, the amen, to all the Old Testament promises. This principle is a very simple one. Actually, the church still lives by it. The church says to people, if you want to check what is said in your pulpit, then go and look at the Bible. You ought to do that on a Tuesday. You oughtn't to take it from me. It's much too important. Because, you see, I believe that what I'm saying in this pulpit affects your eternal salvation. If you come on a Tuesday, you ought to learn the way to heaven. I'm trying to see that you don't go to hell. Now, if it's as important as that, then you better check out that what I'm saying is right. Because if I put you on the wrong road, it'll matter. See, that's what Peter is saying. So he says, check the scriptures. Pay attention to them. Is this man following the word of God? It's interesting, isn't it, that the older non-Christian sects in our own country have all learnt this lesson. So they want to persuade you that they actually are not saying something new and odd and non-Christian, but that they've got the Bible behind them. I suppose the most colossal bluff of all is the window of the local Christian Science bookstore. I don't think I know a bigger bluff than that. You have the Bible with a little arrow to a verse, and you have Mrs. Baker Eddy's book as well. And the two are there. You see, what they're trying to say to you is this. Mrs. Baker Eddy isn't standing out to speak her own mind, though of course she is. She's got the Bible behind her. And because people don't know their Bibles today, they may easily be taken in. The best thing is to go and read the Bible. You'll soon see then that what Mrs. Baker Eddy is saying has got nothing to do with the prophets and the apostles at all. You see how important it is. You can be bluffed and led astray if you look at what they say visibly, but you've got to read it for yourself. That's what he's saying here. Make sure, pay attention. You've got the prophetic word. Check it out for yourself. Now let's go on with what he says in verse 19. You will do well to pay attention to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns. We've just sung a hymn that says Jesus is the light of the world. You won't misunderstand me if I say that that's really not much help to us, is it? Because Jesus has gone back to heaven. So the world is still a very dark world when it comes to truth, and we're all groping around. And Jesus has gone, and his light has gone, or has it? No, says Peter, it hasn't gone. Because the light by which you are to go now, and remember he's talking now not to Jews, but to Christians, the light you are to go by is the prophetic word, the scriptures as you have them. And you're to go by that in this dark world until the day dawns, that is, until Christ comes again. It always fascinates me when I'm driving along the motorway in an early morning to see the light gradually dawning and the way those yellow lights go off when the light becomes strong enough. It's a very good game for children to play, not for drivers to play, I hasten to say, at counting the number that you can actually see going off, because you can never actually catch the moment when they go off. But when it comes bright enough, then they switch off. Now what Peter is saying is that when Christ comes in his glory and the light blazes into the universe, well, you won't need a Bible then. Lunch hour services will have been discontinued. You shouldn't need any of that. All the religious claptrap and paraphernalia that the church goes on with, well, we'll be able to throw all that in the dustbin. Won't it be a relief not to have to study the Bible anymore or question whether we've got it right? But until that day, we need the light. We need our headlamps on. The church goes by the Bible because we're steering in the dark, and without this light, we shall certainly go into the ditch. But he says more than that. He says the day will dawn, and there's another lovely phrase here, the morning star will rise in your heart. So he says not only will the light flood into the universe when Jesus comes, and we shall see things as they really are, because he's the light of the world, but the morning star, which is a name in the Bible not for communism but for Christ, he's the only hope of the future. That will not only blaze externally to you, but it will arise in your heart. That is a vivid way of saying that you will inwardly, personally, individually be illuminated, and you yourself will know as you are known. So the day will dawn and the light will come from outside, but the morning star will light you up within, and you yourself will perfectly understand. Now, why is he going on like this? What I said so far, I think, is what the Bible is saying, but I'm now going to guess, so you can not believe me if you think my guess is wrong. It may be wrong. But you have to ask yourself the question, don't you, as you read a verse like this, why is Peter going on like this? Surely he's going on like this because of the false teachers of chapter 2, verse 1. And what were the false teachers saying? Well, I think they were saying something like this. I don't know the words, of course. But I think they were standing up and saying something like this. Look, they said, we've been illuminated by God. God has spoken to me, says a man standing up. So, until now you've had the Bible and you've had the Apostles Peter, but the Apostle Peter is dead now. And so the false teacher says, I've been illuminated by God, and I'm the new prophet you're to go by. Wait a minute, say the Christians listening to that, but Peter told us before he died that no one was going to have any inward illumination that was more important than the Bible. We'd better check up what that man is saying to see if it fits in with the scriptures. I mentioned last week Edward Irvine, that very sad figure of a fine man and a fine preacher. Thousands of people packed into his new church in Regent Square in the Victorian era, but progressively his teaching became more and more eccentric as he claimed to be a new prophet and an apostle for the 19th century. And his teaching became more and more off-center and more far away from the fundamentals of the faith. Now, I think that's what Peter is worried about. He's worried about people who claim to be prophets today. Worried about people claiming an inward illumination, which they say is more important for you to listen to than the old word of God. Now the question comes then, as we look at verse 20 and 21, how can I tell who are the true prophets of God? And he says two things here, which I'm going to take a little bit more time on next week, but I'd like to just look ahead to them in 20 and 21 in the last two or three minutes this morning. So will you look back to the passage? First of all, he says, I want you to understand this of the very greatest importance. First of all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, and then a phrase which means literally this, is a matter of a man's own explanation. In other words, nobody standing up and saying, I can explain this to you. I can understand what is happening. I've got the word from God that will now unravel all your problems. You're not to believe them, says Peter. He's told us in his first letter that the Old Testament prophets never stood up and said, I understand it all. I see the light. I can unravel the problem. I've got the word from God. No, the Old Testament prophets said, we don't really know why we're telling you this. We can't really see how it explains things. But we've been told by God to say it, and apparently it's got something to do with the far distant future. But only the future will unravel it. So it looks as though in verse 20, Peter is saying, be careful of those who say that they can unravel and explain and interpret the day, because nobody can do that. Secondly, verse 21, no prophecy ever came by the impulse or will of man, but men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, nobody ever chose to be a prophet. Well, how familiar those Old Testament stories are. How God again and again took somebody like Amos or Jeremiah by the scruff of the neck and said, Jeremiah, you're going to speak for me. And Jeremiah said, no, Lord, not on your life. That's too dangerous an occupation. Anyhow, I don't know what to say. And they won't listen to me, Lord. So please don't choose me. And the Lord says, yes, Jeremiah, you're going to speak for me. Amos, you're going to speak to me. But Lord, I've never been to college. I'm just a shepherd boy. I can't speak for you. See, the mark of the real men of God, the prophets of old, is not that they said, I'm going to be a prophet, I'm going to speak to the church today, I am the man that people should listen to. They all shrank back, but the word of God, like a great wind, came upon them, and they spoke because they had to. They didn't fully understand or interpret their day. But, through what they did, God has given us a certain word. So Peter is saying, be very careful of a man who chooses to be a prophet. A man who stands up because of his own determination to unravel the problems of today. Be very careful of a man who's chosen this path for himself because he thinks it will make him important, or because he thinks he will give him power or authority over men. Be very careful of those people, because they may bring in destructive teaching which will get at the very roots of the truth of God and destroy the church. I don't need to tell you how relevant this is for the church today, because in an astonishing way, false apostles and false prophets arise today. Next week we'll try and find out more as to how we distinguish between the true and the false. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are so grateful that the apostles took such care to protect the early church from destructive teaching. And we pray that you will protect your children in this country and among our churches from destructive teaching. Send us back to the men of old. Send us back to the apostolic testimony. Establish us on those firm foundations. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.